We just sang, "I know I shall see in his beauty the king in whose law I delight." Who wrote that? Well, I mean, we know who wrote the psalm. I mean, we know who wrote the hymn. Who wrote that hymn? Did anybody notice? Fanny Crosby. Who wrote, "I delight to do thy law," or "my delight is in your law"? David. Anything seem a little controversial about what David wrote there? It's not really controversial what he wrote. Anything about David's life that seems controversial to "I delight to do thy law"? He broke it. Okay, that is exactly right. Have you broken any of God's laws this week? Many. And can you say, what do we feel like when we see that? "I delight to do thy law. And Lord, look what I did." Okay, when we say, "Boy, I sang that song, I delight to do your law. And then look what I did. I'm such a hypocrite. And boy, I don't think I ought to sing that song." And so I think as we start this morning, we ought to just pray. And we ought to say, and we ought to ask God to make his law, again, our delight. My mom just gave me this, came in the mail at her house. It's CBD, Christian Book Distributors, and the whole little thing is full of Bibles. And we have so many Bibles often, and we have available to us so many Bibles, and yet we need to ask God to constantly make his law, his word, our delight. So let's do that as we start this morning. Father, we come to you, and we recognize in our own lives where it has sometimes been drudgery, and it has sometimes been actually not what we've wanted to do, obey your law. Even perhaps this morning and in this past week, Lord, we have not delighted in that. And so we confess to you that that is true often in our lives. But Father, if you have given us new life in Christ, we can say that deep down in our hearts, our delight is to do your law, to do your will. And Father, we ask that you would give us today by your Holy Spirit more love to you and more love to what you have left for us that should guide authoritatively our lives, and that is your word. Father, help us to love it. Help us to love the God of the word. Father, work in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think our first reference that we're going to look at this morning is Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, let's start out by asking the question, who remembers how many copies of manuscripts that we have now of the New Testament? About 5,200. Read another statistic that was back in 1967. Since 1967, they discovered some more, so it's probably now around 5,700. Quickly, give me the names of those, how those copies are preserved for us. We had four different kinds of copies. Anybody remember? The all caps? Uncials. The all small letters? Minuscules. The worship aids that they had that we found that contained scripture, what were those called? Lectionaries. And the older ones that are cracking and hard to preserve, what are those? Papyrus. And we have about 5,200 or 5,700 of those containing portions of our New Testament. And for all the historical questions that might remain in our minds, our confidence in God's word and in his son and in his salvation can be boiled down to a few good points. When I come to die, when you come to die, are you going to remember how many copies Mike said we have of the manuscripts? Is that going to be important on your deathbed? How many copies did we have? Probably none of us are going to be thinking about that. You won't remember the scholars' names that we saw the last time. F.F. Bruce, Westcott and Hort, those men who made the statement that studying the text that we have today, the copies of the texts, there is no doubt that we are about as close as possibly could be to what the original writers wrote on those original autographs. When it comes to eschatology, you won't be wondering if the Antichrist is living or who he is exactly. Your details on eschatology won't sustain you on your deathbed. God has all the dates. He's in control. He's got it under control just down to the very last moment in history. But when we're on a deathbed, we need faith in Jesus in order to die well. We've talked about that the last couple of Wednesday nights. What are you going to be thinking about on your deathbed if you get to a deathbed? You don't want to be thinking about your own what? Performance, your own works. What do you want to be thinking about? Christ's performance, Christ's work, Christ's person. And so if it's important when you get to a deathbed, what? It's important right now. You're not just going to be able to turn on a switch and say, all right, what was it about Jesus I was supposed to remember? No, that's why eternal life is now. It's knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now, think of Flight 93 that crashed in Pennsylvania. September 11th, 2001. What happened on that plane? I mean, you make a decision. You're a passenger on that plane. You've heard now some reports of what's gone on. And you think, we're going to die. And so what happens to make people think we're going to take this plane down to a certain death so that something else doesn't happen? How many copies do we have of the manuscripts? That's not what you're going to be thinking about. If your plane's going down, you're not worried about the timing of the tribulation. You won't be comforted by that, but you need solid, gracious ground that's fixed by God under your feet, and you need faith in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, how do you feel about the fact that we don't have any original manuscripts? Is it possible to still be confident that we have God's Word in our Bible that we're looking at today? Give me a little review of some facts that we've seen. All right, you all teach this back to me for a moment, what we've seen up to here. Are you confident that what we have is the Scriptures? Why? Chad? The Gaelic Wars.
Yeah, the Gaelic Wars. There's, you know, and those are hundreds of years later. They're just two copies. If we're done hundreds of years after the original were written, historians consider those to be accurate historical.
Okay, there's no historian who doubts the history of the Gaelic Wars. And that happened around the time of Jesus or a little bit after. And the oldest copy we have of that is from 800 or 900 years after that fact. We have 5,200 or 5,700 copies of the Scriptures. And yet there are people who say, well, you can't trust that. That's old literature. Now, we do have the added disadvantage that Satan could give a care about destroying the history of the Gaelic Wars, right? What would he be interested in destroying? The Word of God. And he always is interested in that. So that's something to remember. Good. Anybody else? Linda. All right, we have confidence in the Scriptures as we have confidence in God, the author of the Scriptures. Good. Anybody else? Rachel. Okay, those copies. With more copies, there's more opportunity for error, but with more copies, we also have more opportunity to correct those errors that are found as copyist errors. And we saw last time, there were unintentional errors, such as you're writing, you have one verse and the word "and" is repeated several times in that verse, and you write something and it stops with "and," and when you look back at that verse, maybe your eyes skip down a couple lines and you see the next "and," and so you skipped a phrase. That would be an example of an unintentional error. But with all the people doing the copying, you can say, all right, it looks like this person just skipped, because look at the rest of these copies. They do contain that phrase. And then you go back to what's older, and you see all of these copies that are in agreement. And remember, we looked last time, the problems that the scholars have would be contained in about how much of a page? About a third of one page of our whole New Testament. And they're spread out through the whole New Testament. And not one of those words in doubt affect anything about cardinal doctrines in the Scriptures, about what we believe about God and Christ and the Trinity and the virgin birth of Christ and substitutionary atonement and justification by faith alone. Nothing in our faith is affected by those words that are in doubt. So, the fact that we have so many copies of the New Testament preserved for us, what does that tell you about how the early church valued the preservation of the words of Scripture? We have a lot of copies. Has anybody gone home this week and sat down to write out a copy of the Scriptures so that a future generation would have that? We don't do that today because we have printing and copying and, Alex? CBD. That's right. We have this company that sells Bibles to us and for any Bible you want, you can find there. We don't need to do that, but they didn't have that back then. And so with all of these thousands of copies that we have, that just shows they were very concerned. They took great care in copying the Word of God because they loved it. Christ's sheep hear His voice. He knows them, and they follow Him. All right. Textual criticism at the top of your sheet today, and it's the branch of biblical studies that attempts to discern from the available manuscripts, the original words of Scripture. All right, and just a quick question. As far as the King James only controversy goes, how would you answer someone who says you have to use the King James Bible because that is the inspired Word of God? Linda? The originals were not written in King James English. That's one way. What were the originals written in? Greek, Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic. Okay? So the King James Version is a translation. What else would you say? Jim? What did you do before 1611? All right. And when was the Geneva Bible published? All right, what did you do before 1599? All right, before the Geneva Bible was first published, Coach? 1560. Before 1560, what did they do? They had the Latin Vulgate. They had some other versions. And the Vulgate and the King James Version, they were based on about 6 or 8 manuscripts. That's all they had available to them. And now we have 5,200. And so comparing, they found, okay, the earlier manuscripts say this. We may have a little discrepancy here. And those are all solvable by looking at those manuscripts. All right. We as followers of Christ who have a Bible in our language and who have had this Bible in our language since before every single one of us was born, we ought to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. And specifically, I think we should pray that God would continue to raise up Bible, what do we call them? Translators. to go to people groups that do not have the Word of God available in their language. Remember, to whom much is given, much will be required. We have been given, good night, we have been given so much. We have so much already. We have multiple Bibles in our homes. And there are people who have never, ever seen a Bible or heard the words of Scripture in our world. Lots of people. And we should pray that God would continue to send forth laborers, and perhaps God would raise up people from even in Bible Community Church to go and do that. And as Jesus commanded us to do that, I think we ought to just stop right here and pray that as well. So let's pray again this morning. Father, we do ask that you would raise up people, that you would send forth laborers into your harvest, that you would raise up people who are skilled in the original languages. Father, people that you gift to be able to understand them, to go and to live in places that are difficult and that do not have your word available to them. Father, that they would be able to write and translate the Bible into those languages so that the light of Christ would be seen there. Father, we ask that you would do that this morning and bless those across our world who are already doing that, who have given up homes and families and fathers and mothers and lands to go and to give the gospel of Christ. Father, protect them today. We ask that your name would be glorified. And we pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not bad to do that. You know, Jesus said my house should be called a house of prayer. So when we need to pray, we need to pray. So let's pray. I mean, not again right this minute, but let's be a house of prayer. All right. What does the Bible claim for itself? A lot of people will just say, this is circular reasoning. What's an example of circular reasoning? All right, evolution. They date the fossils according to the rocks they find, and they date the rocks according to the fossils they find. So basically, whatever date you put on there is what you can say it is. Good. What is circular reasoning? A circle. Has to do with a circle. Alex? I'm right because I say I'm right. Linda or Heather? Got used to calling Linda on this side. All right, the starting point is not an absolute truth. That's good. Anything else? Okay. People would say, well, the Bible is true. Well, how do you know it's true? Alex? Because it says it's true. And they say, well, that's circular reasoning. And that's like saying, I'm telling you the truth because I'm truthful. Well, we probably need an independent judge of that to say if you're a truthful person or not. We have seen that the Bible claims that it is truth. But a testimony outside of the Bible, Jesus himself gives extremely high regard to the Scriptures. And you'll say, well, everything we know about Jesus is found where? In the Bible. So again, that's an example of circular reasoning. Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we find in the Bible? And as you read him, does he strike you as a man who gives you confidence? A man in whom you can trust? A man who really is telling you the truth? And again, we think of Jesus said so many things, and it made so many people so angry. Why did it make him so angry? He was just talking. He was just saying words. He never said, you know, if you don't believe what I'm going to say, I'm going to kill you right now. I mean, he did say, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Who is that? That's God. Those are serious things. If you don't believe my word, there's somebody who will judge you, and it's Moses' word. He will judge you. So Jesus said, Father, sanctify all of those, set apart, purify all those who have believed in me and all those who will believe in me. Sanctify them through your truth. What's truth? Your word is truth. So we have today Jesus' view of the Old Testament. How did Jesus view the Old Testament? Now, many Americans today have no category in their minds for authority. We live in a world today, and they call it postmodern. We have a postmodern world. And fine, if that's truth for you, let it be. But don't say that your truth has to be my truth. And most people have no category for truth that's absolute and for truth that affects how I live my life. Most people are taught today that you can't tell your children what they ought to do. You can't tell other people what they ought to do. And we are unhelpful in the arena of life with our children and friends and others when we tell people to do something, but we don't give them the authority behind that command. There is a time to say, well, why should I do that? And there is a time to say, because I said so. There are times when we should do that. But that should not be our modus operandi, our mode of operation, our normal mode of operation. Why not? Well, God gives reasons as to why we should obey him all the way through the scriptures. Do this because I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. There's a reason for why I'm telling you what to do. Be holy. Well, why should we be holy? Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Look to me and be saved. Why should we look to him and be saved? Because I am God and there is none else. If you're ever going to be saved, it's through God. So remember, as people who are in authority, many of us are in positions of authority, whether that be here in church, whether that be in your home, whether that be in school, whether that be at a job where you work. But our authority doesn't come because of our position. Our authority comes when we're faithful to Christ and his word. Our authority is God's word, not who we are. So we preach Christ. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim his word. But most people have grown up today without any idea of authority. And they have no idea of a written authority in their minds. They never think that there is something that should govern their everyday life. How many of you think there is something that governs, that ought to govern what I wear? You get up in the morning, and I go to my closet or my drawers or whatever I have, get out clothes. What am I going to wear today? Oh, this is clean. That's good. But there is authority in our world, and it's God, who ought to determine what we wear. And everything we wear gives a message. Most people don't ever think that there is an authority. And that authority should govern what we set our eyes on in our everyday living, whether that be looking at other people, that's watching TV, watching movies, looking at stuff on the internet. Our eyes are governed. They ought to be governed by an authority, and that is God. Where we work. Could you just do any job? Well, it's the only job that's available to me, so I need to do it. Does God say anything about where you're going to work? The kind of relationship that I should have with someone of the opposite sex. Who I should marry. Can you just marry anybody in the world you want? That wouldn't be a wise thing. There's an authority that ought to govern that. What I should do with my leisure time. We think, okay, I'm done with work at 4 or 5 or 6. Now it's my time. And my time ought to be governed by God's authority. There is an ultimate authority, and he is God. Now, our next space. Jesus has spoken authoritatively And he is to be what? Obeyed. Now, if you don't think authority is a problem in the world today, just look at the person sitting next to you. Now, that might be your family member. So look at the person in front of you or behind you and say, obey me. How do you think that's? I see a lot of smiles and I hear laughter. Why do we laugh? Melissa, why'd you laugh? Because they have no authority over me. And so here we have Jesus Christ who comes into the world and says, I am Lord. Obey me. And most people give the answer that Melissa just gave. You have no authority over me. No authority whatsoever. Why should I obey you? Well, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Well, verse 18. Jesus came and said to his disciples before he ascends to heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth. That covers a lot of space, doesn't it? That covers everything. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we think that the Great Commission involves getting people saved. Well, how do you know if people are saved? Well, there's one way to understand people who are saved or not. And that comes in verse 20. You teach them to observe. What does it mean to observe? Practice. Obey. To do. Teaching them to observe some of the things that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus said, go and make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we practice the baptism of believers. People who are followers of Christ have to have some cognizance, have to have an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. All right? Teaching them to observe, then, all that I have commanded you. Well, let me ask you adults this week. Have you desired to follow and obey Jesus? Young person, teen, have you lived thinking about the authority of God's word over your life this week? It is so easy to go through our day just saying, yeah, I know that's important, but. I know that's important, but. And we are to teach, we are to be taught by God himself. And that's why we need each other to observe all things that Jesus has left for us in his word. Each day thinking, I am under Jesus' authority. He has spoken. It is written down. I obey him because he has saved me. And if you are not saved by God today, you need to realize you've broken his law. You've disobeyed his authority and you have no hope to be right with him on judgment day unless you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone as the substitute who paid for your penalty on the cross. And he earned for you perfect righteousness, which you could never earn. So what Jesus thinks is everything. And he comes into this world, and remember, there was a canon, all right, that was already established. How many books do we have in our Old Testament canon? 39. How many did they have in the Jewish canon? Remember? About 24. Depending on how you count some of them. But they had the exact same books we did. They just divided all the minor prophets into one book. Kings, Chronicles, Samuel were all one book instead of two. So it was the same number of books that we have today. And we have Jesus speaking about that canon. So look with me in Mark 12. Mark 12. And verse 35 and verse 36. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" All right, who came first? David or Jesus Christ? David. All right, historically, we have David in the Old Testament. How much longer after David did Jesus come? About 1,000 years, roughly. All right, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then Jesus goes back and he makes a quotation from a psalm, Psalm 110. It's a psalm written by David. And it's obviously about the Messiah because he quotes what's here and then he talks about Melchizedek. This is a man created who's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we find in Hebrews that definitely refers to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared the Lord. And that first word, Lord, if you look in your Old Testament in that Psalm 110, it's all caps. So it refers to Jehovah. All right? Jehovah said to my Lord. And that's not all caps, that's small. So he's referring there to the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he a son? And the great throng heard him gladly. All right, what is the phrase that Jesus said here in these two verses that demonstrates that he considered that the Psalms were inspired? Chad? The Lord said to my Lord, before that. In the Holy Spirit. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. All right, that's the phrase. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. So Jesus comes and he's considering that these 39 books that are already written, that we have collected and that they had collected then, these are the inspired words of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew chapter 4. Here we have Jesus' temptation. Jesus puts the authority of Scripture above Satan. He puts it above his own human preferences. The tempter comes and says these things. Our question there, what phrase here shows us Jesus' attitude toward the Scriptures? We won't read them yet. You probably know this. What is the phrase that shows Jesus' attitude toward the Scriptures? It is written. It is written. So let's start in verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, I think of the Muslim time of fasting, which is called Ramadan. They fast every day, and they feast every night. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. How hungry would you be after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting? When do you break your fast? Breakfast. You have breakfast every morning. And that fast lasted maybe if you... maybe you watched a football game or something at night and you ate something then. And so you're breaking the fast that lasted 7 hours or 6 hours or 8 hours or perhaps 10. Jesus, 40 days. And then Jesus went 40, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Could Jesus do that? What was the problem with that? Would that have been a problem? Obviously, since it's called the tempter, that would have been the problem, a problem. What would that be? What would that problem be? Scott? All right, he was here to show dependence on his Father, and he could have used his divine power to satisfy his own personal needs. And Jesus didn't do that. So Jesus chose to resist the devil's temptation, to not be selfish. How did he resist the temptation? We have a phrase there. Jesus chose to resist temptation with the Word of God. He said, but he answered, "Well, I could do this if I wanted." He didn't do that. "It is written." It is written down. And then he quotes from that Old Testament canon in Deuteronomy. So Jesus chose to resist temptation with the Word of God. Jesus put the Word above Satan's temptations and also above his own preferences. He put the Word of God above Satan's temptations and also above his own preferences. He based his life here on a book that is absolute authority. He quoted Deuteronomy. Now, sometimes we have a temptation, and we say, "I really shouldn't do that." And then we don't fight. We do it. We don't flee. We don't battle. We just fall because we really want to do what that temptation is calling us to do. And that's when we come to what that verse said, or our hymn said this morning, "I delight to do thy law." Jesus didn't do that. He resisted with the inspired scriptures in his hand. Resist the devil and he will flee. Well, Jesus resisted the devil and the devil didn't flee right away. You go to verses 5 and 6, there's another temptation. And verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written." You know, we might resist a temptation and another one comes and then we say, "Well, I resisted that first one. That counts for something, right? I mean, I'm not God. I can't resist all these temptations. I resisted one. God will probably be happy with that." And then we don't fight and we fall. And Jesus said, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, Jesus resisted the devil. Did he flee? Not yet. "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written.'" And he quoted again the Old Testament canon. Well, then, verse 11. "Then the devil left him." You think Jesus felt that temptation? It wouldn't be a temptation if you didn't feel it. He felt all temptations just like you and I do. And he resisted those temptations, not in his own power as God, but as a man under God's word, under God's authority, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Exactly what he expects you and I to do each day. And Satan doesn't want to waste time where there is resistance. There are plenty of places in the world where there's not much resistance. So he departs from there and he goes to tempt other people who won't resist him with the power of the gospel of Christ. So we have our preferences in many things today. We have our feelings. And most people today live by that famous motto, "If it feels good, do it." Have you lived anything this week with the idea of, "Well, it feels good, so I'm going to do that. That's what I want to do. That's what my flesh wants to do today, so I'm going to do it." Anybody lived with anything like that this week? Am I the only one? Liars. All right, well, I'm going to preach the next point to me. There is no room in the Christian life for being led by what we feel. There's no room in the Christian life for being led by what we feel. The Christian life is to be a life led from the authority of the Word of God. And that often goes against what? What we feel. Have you been led by the authority of God's Word in every action and decision in this past week? Can you think of times where you let your preferences or your feelings or just simply what you wanted guide and direct your life? Tom? We go what? Oh, yes, sometimes we sin without even thinking of it. And that's why it's so important to be under this authority, to know what God's authority says so that we know, what I'm thinking about doing there, what I want to do, what I feel like doing, God says don't do that. When we live like that, that is called ungodliness. We think of ungodly people as those who never think about God and who just live an open life of open sin. Hey, he's ungodly. She's ungodly. And that is true, but when we put our desires and our preferences above God's Word and its authority in our lives, we are being just as ungodly, if not more, because we know. We know what God's authority says to us. Next space, Jesus believed that all of the Scriptures were going to be fulfilled. And you're really close, so go to Matthew 5 with me. Jesus believed that all of the Scriptures were going to be fulfilled. Matthew 5, today there are self-proclaimed prophets who say something like, this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and that, and that, and that. You know, when they get 1 out of 10 things maybe right, perhaps, and everybody says, wow, how did he know? In anything else in the world, if you bat 1 for 10, you're going to the Lake County Captains. And if you bat 1 for 10 there, you're out. If you make 1 of 10 free throws, there are guys that make about 1 out of 10, but... And they make millions of dollars. But, okay, forget that one. You get 1 out of 10 spelling words, you're going to repeat the grade. This man, his name was Harold Camping. Anybody ever heard of Harold Camping? Okay, several of you. We were in Mexico City 3 or 4 years ago on a Sunday morning driving to church, and we passed a bus. And I looked twice because the advertisement on the bus was in English. And it said, be prepared because the world is going to end on March something. And it just made me so angry. Of course, it didn't happen like Harold Camping predicted, so he said he made a mistake, and it was going to be in October. He'd figured wrong, and of course, he missed that too, as evidenced by the fact that I believe he died either earlier this year or last year. Jesus didn't hope to get a few things right. Let me just throw a bunch of things out of there, and if I get 1 out of 10, maybe these people will believe me. He said that everything was going to be fulfilled. And he said that in verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. What is the law or the prophets? The Old Testament that was already one body of Scriptures when Jesus came. No doubt about it. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How much was he going to fulfill them? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. We would say not a T that wasn't, not leaving a T uncrossed, or an I undotted. Not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Why are we still here? Why has Jesus not returned yet? Because God hasn't said it. All of the inspired scriptures are still not fulfilled, and it will not happen until all is fulfilled. Now, next space. Jesus saw Moses and the other prophets as speaking absolute truth concerning how to avoid sin? No. Yes, but no. Error? Yes, but no. I'm just looking for my answer. Temptation? Yes, but no. I heard it. Who said it? Who said hell? Nobody? That's what I heard. Hell! All right, hell. And go with me to Matthew 16. I'm sorry, Luke 16. Jesus saw Moses and the other prophets as speaking absolute truth concerning how to avoid hell. And in Luke 16, we have the story down in verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the beggar. He ate crumbs. Dogs came and licked his sores. This is a pathetic situation. And we say, how in the world could somebody live like that? Well, we've seen people who live like that. That we have no idea how the rest of the world lives so many times. His life in this world was just a nightmare. It was terrible. But he died. And the rich man who supplied the crumbs that he would eat off of his table, he also died. And it says in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This would be paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, this is the temporary place of torment, waiting for the great white throne judgment, and hell and Hades and death were cast into the what? The lake of fire, eternal torment. So in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he calls out for mercy. Verse 24. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And first of all, he wants a little bit of relief from this torment. And he says, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Do not think that this is simply, I suffered in my life, so I'm not going to go to hell. God would never make me suffer more. And if I suffer here, then I'm going to be in heaven. That's not what the point. Salvation is always found what? Through faith alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And verse 26, besides all this, between you and us, there is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. All right, so there's no physical relief available in this terrible situation. So the man turns his mind from his own suffering, and he turns it to his family. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He said, wow, I've got five brothers who still are alive. I do not want them to come to where I am, this place of eternal torment. Is that a good wish? Absolutely. Anyone who's not concerned for family members who are without Christ, they don't have Christ. That's the only thing you can say about them. If you're not concerned about people who are outside of Christ, why not? If you recognize what God has saved you from in Christ, You are absolutely concerned about other people. And may God forgive us for not being concerned about other people. But what was the answer? Verse 29. Abraham said, basically, no, I'm not going to send someone from the grave who's died to go and talk to your brothers because they have Moses and the prophets. What is that? They have the Old Testament written up to that time. Let them hear them. Well, what does the man in Hades think about that? I know my brothers. There's no way they're going to pick up a copy of the scriptures and read that. No, 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 that's not enough. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. All right, we have a space. What did the rich man in torment think about the scriptures? He thought something more. He thought that something more than the inspired scriptures was needed to keep people from hell. He thought they needed a supernatural sign. He thought that they needed a supernatural sign. What sign did he want to give them? All right? What sign? The resurrection of someone from the dead. Now, have you ever thought that we just need some supernatural sign that so that we can really believe what God says? If you're honest, you'd say yes. Someone rising from the dead would be supernatural, right? And if that happened, we think people would really respond to God and to Christ if we could see something like that. I don't have time to finish this part. Charity. Yes, okay, that's very good. You know, if you save my son's life, then God, I'll follow you. That is not the miracle of new birth. And so many times that's happened and someone, there's no change in their heart. And so 2 months go by and 2 months out from there, they say, oh, well, really, kind of that was a coincidence, I think. That really wasn't God. Well, God, thank you. And if I need you again, you understand I'm a person, I'm a man, I'm human, I fall. So be it. Well, we're going to have to finish this next week, but look at Jesus' answer. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And someone had already risen from the dead, or right around that time, someone rose from the dead. Who was it? Lazarus. And we'll see what happened with that next week. And they didn't believe. In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was making people by the resurrection follow Jesus. So we don't need a supernatural sign. God has spoken. We have his word. May God give us grace to love it and read it and study it and know it and live it and obey it this week that's before us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us confidence in your word. Give us confidence in yourself as we read it and understand more and more who you are. Open our eyes to see your greatness, your majesty, your authority, and our absolute necessity of obeying it. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.